Beloved, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Mark, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. For in and of ourselves we are dull of mind and slow of heart. We are slow to hear. We are slow to receive all that you have for us in your word apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would grant us your grace, that you would grant us your spirit, that we might hear your word, not just hear it, but believe it and respond to it with active, saving faith in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christopher Wordsworth was a 19th century Anglican bishop, and he was nephew to the major English romantic poet William Wordsworth. And he wrote many hymns, and he wrote this following verse: "Alleluia, alleluia, hearts to heaven and voices raise. Sing to God a hymn of gladness. Sing to God a hymn of praise. He who on the cross a victim for the world's salvation bled, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, now is risen from the dead." Amen. Jesus died as a sacrificial lamb on the cursed tree, slain for the sins of the world. But he rose a conquering king, gaining victory over the grave. Here in Mark 16, we come to some profoundly important verses. For the good news of the gospel is incomplete apart from the bodily, historic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People are claiming to have all kinds of gospel messages these days. That the good news is really that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That really is not the gospel. The gospel is not that God loves you and wants to give his Son to you as a kind of life coach to help you along life's way. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not that, you know, we're really okay and God is going to wave his loving magic wand and usher everybody into heaven in the end. So why fret too much about the state of mankind's souls? These false gospels are being preached all over the land, all over the world. But what we come to this morning is to God's inspired word. To learn from the source. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and one of the slogans was ad fontes, the Latin term, back to the sources, back to the fountain of truth. Let's go back to the Word of God and stop with the conjecture and the opinions. Here we come to the gospel in its completion with the bodily resurrection, the objective, historic bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in the words of Paul, if Jesus is not risen, our faith in Christ is in vain, and we are a people to be most pitied. The Apostle Paul asserts this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, where he writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Well, this morning we're going to consider this historical bodily resurrection of Jesus and try to understand as well its theological and practical implications. So let's turn our attention to this text, and I've divided it into three headings. The first one is a profound act of devotion. A profound act of devotion, verses 1 through 3. This scene begins with the Sabbath just ending, and we are informed that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This is a strange thing to us and to our minds in our day and in our culture. But with the balmy climate of Jerusalem, Jesus' body, after 3 days, would begin to smell. You remember what it was said of Lazarus when he was in the tomb for 4 days. And it was said that his, in the King James, that his body stinketh. That was what was happening. The body was decomposing and it would smell. And so the women would want to go there to anoint the body of Jesus with these spices. It was an act of love and devotion, because to be associated with Jesus in these days would have been dangerous. And so it was a wonderful act of love and devotion to Christ. They went to counter this process, this natural decomposing process, by anointing his body with aromatic perfumes and spices. Verse 2 tells us that, quote, very early on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They went to the tomb. Then something, I think, slightly amusing is mentioned. They say, oh yeah, what about that giant stone in front of the tomb? How's that going to work? Who's going to move it? In their zeal to anoint the body, they forgot about the stone, which was the seal to the entrance of the tomb. They would never be able to move it. Verse 2 says they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? But then we come to verses 4 through 7, and before we know it, they come to this surprising encounter. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So probably coming around some kind of a bend or outside of a clearing of trees, these women were surprised to see that the stone had been rolled away. They were surprised because, in part, it was such a large stone. In the Greek, it says that it describes it as megas. It's a mega stone. It says in the text it was very large. And then in verse 5, it states that the women entered the tomb. And as they entered, they saw a young man sitting there. And they were alarmed. Why? Because this was no ordinary young man. This was an angel of the Lord God sent from heaven to make a glorious announcement. And when we think about the Gospel of Luke and the series we just have been in Luke for the last 2.5 years, we were reminded that all these great occasions, we have angels coming and making these announcements. And here we have it again. A messenger from God sent from heaven to announce some earth-shaking, hell-shattering news. I love the opening hymn we sang, the gates of hell have been burst open. and the resurrection of Christ. This angel was wearing a white robe, and Matthew, in his account, he tells us that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Our text says that when the women saw the angel, they were alarmed. The English translation doesn't give it justice, really. To be alarmed maybe sounds like, yeah, they were sort of alarmed. But in the Greek, it expresses great fear and agitation. Friends, if you would have seen that morning what they saw, you too would have been full of great fear and agitation. We think of some of the angelic appearances throughout Scripture, and we see the response. It's one of great fear. When there's a mighty angel standing before them, we think of John in Revelation 19, when the angel comes before him and he bows down to the angel. And what does the angel say? Stop doing that! Worship God. You see, there's such a glorious majesty to these angels that there's a sense of awe, and John even threw himself down to worship. They were greatly afraid. They went in to see a lifeless corpse, to anoint him. They saw an angel shining in all his glory from heaven. Now, look with me at verse 6. As the women were practically in a state of shock, the angel uttered an unforgettable message. He said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." How can it be? The woman must have thought. How can it be? They were there. They saw what had happened to Jesus. How much of the actual trial they would have known about, we don't know, but they were there. They saw Christ brutally beaten, the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, the nails, the spikes, the Roman spikes being driven into his wrists and to his feet. The spear going into his side to make sure that he was dead. The lifeless body coming off of the cursed cross. They were witnesses of it all. They saw the body, the lifeless body, go into the tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They witnessed that. The stone being placed over the tomb. Presumably they knew about the guards that were guarding the tomb as well. How could it be? They're being told by this angel in bright raiment that Jesus is no longer dead, but that he is alive. He is risen. What joy! What excitement! What hope must have filled their hearts. As I reflect upon the experience of being a Christian, the experience of being a Christian, the only thing I can equate this to, and I think it's absolutely theologically sound to say this, the only thing I can equate the feelings, the experience that these women were having was when I personally was born again. One moment, sitting in a jail cell in Pickens County, after having been in a drunk driving car accident, I am in despair and brokenness and being told that I would probably spend the next 15 years of my life in prison for what I had done. Being at the lowest of the low. And in a moment, being overwhelmed quite miraculously that everything that I had been taught as a child and growing up was true. And that Jesus Christ died and rose again for wretched sinners like me. And suddenly, like a burst of light, in the midst of my circumstances, which were in no way cleared up, in fact, I was thinking the worst about my future, I knew hope and joy and peace for the first time in my life, bursting forth into my heart. Charles Wesley, in the 18th century, described it as a strange warming of his heart. Here, these women, we can assume, were overwhelmed with joy and excitement and hope as they heard those words, "He's risen. He is not here." And the angel did not stop with the announcement of Christ's resurrection. In verse 7, he gives the three women a commission. Look there with me. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And there are a lot of things we could unpack here, but there are two things in particular I want to point out. The first one are the words, "and Peter." Did you notice that? Peter gets singled out here. It's quite beautiful. Peter gets singled out. When reading over this passage quickly, we might not catch this singling out of Peter from all the other 11 apostles. But let's think about it. When is the last time that Mark mentions Peter in this narrative? When's the last time that Mark mentions Peter in this narrative, in his gospel? Well, it's back in Mark chapter 14. Verses 66 through 72, where outside of the high priest's palace, during Jesus' initial trial, Peter denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. He denied that he knew him. And the last we hear of him, it's the last verse of chapter 14 where Peter is overcome with shame and with sadness for disowning Jesus, for denying him unequivocally. But here in our text for this morning, we read the words of the angels making specific mention of Peter. Think of it. The one who denied Jesus, the one who disowned Jesus, he is called by God to go and to make this announcement. Just as God has given him the message, he delivers it. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell Peter personally that his Lord is alive and is waiting to meet him. Imagine how he must have felt when he heard the news, when he heard his own name singled out, that even after his three denials, even after abandoning his Lord and his friend, Christ was lovingly and compassionately singling him out. Go tell the disciples. And tell Peter to come and to meet with me in Galilee. Does this not speak of the incomparable and matchless love of Jesus? Does this not teach us of the forgiveness and the mercy and the love of Christ? And my question to you this morning is, do you know this love? Do you know this forgiveness? Oh, how many of us have denied him time and time again, not just with our lips, but with our very hearts and our lives. How we have denied him, just as Peter denied him. But this morning He is calling all of our names. He is risen. There is forgiveness in Him. There is compassion in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you have done. Come to Him. Come to Him. In the words of James Boyce in his hymn he wrote right before he died, come to the well of unmerited favor. Stretch out your hand, fill your cup to the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Draw from the grace that flows freely from Him. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Let me explain that. He did not come for those who think that they are okay with their own efforts. He came for those who recognize that their own efforts fall a million miles short of the holiness of God. He came to save sinners who know they're sinners and who need God's saving grace in Christ. And Christ accomplished this redemption perfectly. There's nothing else for us to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that if you try to add one stitch to the righteousness that He has given to you, that you've ruined the garment. Christ has done it all. He lived a perfect life, the life that we could never live. He died a death on the cross, the death that we should have died. And He rose from the grave victoriously, conquering sin, hell, and death. And when we are, as we will speak of in a moment, united to Him by grace through faith, and we are in Him, then our place in heaven is as secure as His place in heaven. Amen? That is good news. We are all, in and of ourselves, much worse off than we think. We all grade ourselves on curves. You remember those curves in school? You're hoping that nerd who always gets the A's is going to mess up? That's right. And, you know, you're hoping that the real smart kids were going to kind of mess up so the curve was a little better. And we're always judging ourselves on curves. We're always making justifications and excuses for our sin. We're always comparing ourselves to others. But you see, it doesn't work like that in God's economy, in God's courtroom. Because He is a perfectly holy God, He must judge with perfect holiness. And you see, apart from a Savior, we only have a mountain of sin. And every one of those sins declares guilty. 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 But you see, what Christ did is, as a perfect Savior, as one who perfectly obeyed the law of God for 33 years, without any sins at all, He became that sacrificial lamb in our place. And our sins were placed upon Him, and He was crucified and died and bore the judgment of God for us on Calvary. And then He went into the tomb, but you know, He could not stay there. Why could He not stay in the tomb and stay in the grave? Because He did nothing wrong. He could not be held by the grave, and so He rose victoriously as the innocent, hell-conquering Son of God, gaining victory for His people. See, Mark wants us to recognize God's compassion and His love for sinners like Peter, for sinners like us. But He also wants us to notice the words, just as He told you. Look at verse 7. It says, but go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you. And with these words, the angel is reminding these three women and all of us that Christ had told His followers of His plans. He had predicted that all of these things would happen during his earthly ministry. He predicted these things. Indeed, in chapter 14, verse 26, just as Jesus and the 11 disciples were heading out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to them these words in Mark 14, 26 through 28, You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. We learned from the Gospel of Luke that three times Jesus clearly predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. Of course, later the disciples would understand all that was told to them and all that had happened. This is a moment here in this narrative where we see a lot of confusion, fear, hope, joy, all kinds of emotions happening. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. But we know from the book of Acts that later the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the apostles become his bold witnesses. So what happens next in our passage? We see that the women are seized and astonished by the gospel. Seized and astonished by the gospel. Oh, that that would be all of our prayer. That we would be seized and astonished by the gospel. Make that your prayer this week. After the three women received the angel's message and commission, the text states that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And at first glance, this report, it appears to be a bit different than Matthew's report in Matthew 28:8, where it states that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So which is it? Were they fearful and told no one? Or did they run and tell the disciples? The answer is yes. Yes, both of them. We need to understand that Mark's emphasis in his book is on the fear and trembling of the three women, because the entire emphasis of the book of Mark is on wilderness themes, brokenness, suffering. These themes run all throughout the book of Mark, and he is emphasizing them here. The women's initial silence reinforces the motif in Mark that the weak and trembling faith of Christ's followers would not in any way hinder God's redemptive plan or hold back the coming of his kingdom. We see this emphasized all over the Gospel of Mark. Indeed, even though the 12 disciples had abandoned him, one betraying him, namely Judas, one denying him, namely Peter, and 10 abandoning him, even though the religious rulers of Israel had condemned him, even though the civic rulers, the state, the magistrate had unjustly sentenced him, even though the general public had written him off as a pretender king, his redemptive plans would not be spoiled. Though the appearance of things looked rather grim for Christ and his followers, in reality, they had never held more hope and promise for his people. Christ's redemptive work was complete. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And he rose. He's alive. And he has conquered death and hell. Now the women at first were likely afraid and timid to speak to anyone about what had happened as they traveled to meet the disciples. But there was a deep-seated joy within them. And it must have burst forth once they saw the disciples and told them of all that they had seen and heard. What a moment it must have been. Oh, to have been there. Oh, to have been there. I'd like to finish this morning by setting forth two observations and three applications for us on this text. The first observation is this. Look at the authentic marks of this resurrection story. Look at the authentic marks of the resurrection story. If someone were going to fabricate a story like this, they surely would have done so differently. First of all, who were the recipients of the angel's message? It was these three women. In the first century context that they were in, women were basically second-class citizens. Their testimony would have been inadmissible in any first century court of law. If one were going to make up a story to show the world that Jesus was alive, this wouldn't have been the way to do it. Two beautiful things are happening here. Jesus is using the weak things to shame the wise. And also, he's exalting the place of women. What a glorious moment this is, as women are those who are given this message and witnesses the resurrection. Secondly, these women went to anoint Jesus' corpse and were in no way expecting a resurrection. Jesus had predicted it a number of times, but there was no expectation of a resurrection. If we were writing the story, we would have probably made connections between what Jesus had said and what they were expecting, but it wasn't so. And thirdly, rather than tell the world, initially they kept things secret until they came to the disciples. Surely they would have told their friends and family along the way as they traveled back to talk to the disciples, but no, they kept it to themselves, being overwhelmed with terror and great joy. This account, it possesses the marks of authenticity all over. We could go on talking about various marks of authenticity, but we'll end with that. The second observation I think we should consider is that Mark sets the stage for a wonderful reunion between Christ and his followers. Indeed, as the women fled the presence of the angel, we know that they eventually made it to the disciples and told them of the news. One can only imagine what was going through the disciples' minds as they journeyed north to Galilee to meet their risen Lord. What must have been going through Peter's mind? And so Mark sets the stage for a glorious reunion with Jesus in Galilee, which would prepare his disciples for Pentecost and the establishment of the new covenant church in Jerusalem and beyond. And so this is not the end of the story, it's the beginning. It's the beginning, and it's going on until this very day. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I was thinking this morning as I was praying how this congregation, this gathered congregation who meets here today to give praise to God, did not exist 4 years ago. It did not exist. And the Lord, through his means of grace, has called a people together, has formed a church that is now crying out to God and being used of God as a witness in this city and beyond and supporting missionaries around the world. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. The resurrection is not the end of the story. The Lord is building his church to this very day. You know the wedding videos that you see being made today, they're amazingly done. These new wedding videos are being made. And typically at the end, it'll say something like, the beginning. You know. In fact, it would be very offensive these days if it said, the end. You see, the resurrection is the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. And how does this connect with our application? How does it connect with our application of this text? Because the Bible is not meant to just be read and studied as some academic work or some interesting story. It is meant by God's grace to be believed and responded to by faith. So what does the resurrection narrative call us to be and call us to do this morning? Well, it doesn't even need to be said that God calls us here to believe the good news. He calls us to believe the good news of the gospel announced in verse 6, namely that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, but on the first day of the week at sunrise, he rose from the dead. In his substitutionary suffering and death, Christ fully satisfied God's justice. The requirements of God's justice have been satisfied in Jesus. He purchased redemption for us. And in his resurrection, he overcame death and he brought life, not just for himself, but for all of those who would put their faith and their trust in him. So Christ's resurrection provides life and righteousness to all those who by grace through faith believe in him. John Calvin, the French reformer, he put it this way in his Institutes, quote, "We have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation, for through it we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid in full. Nevertheless, we are said to have been born anew to a living hope, not through his death, but through his resurrection," 1 Peter 1:3. "For as he, in rising again, came forth victor over death, so the victory of our faith over death lies in his resurrection alone." End quote. In other words, in Christ's death, we are reconciled to God through his blood, and in his resurrection, now listen, we are made alive in him by grace through faith. And to be alive in Christ, to be born again, to be united to him, means that you no longer stand before God in the tattered robes of your own sin, blackened, full of soot and filth of our own sin, and deserving of God's judgment. No, we no longer stand under God's condemnation, but in Christ we have been reconciled to God, because those tattered robes of our sin have been nailed to the cross and Christ died on the cross for them. And so in him we are forgiven of all of our sins, and that's not it. He then gives us his righteousness and we are robed in his very righteousness. And so we stand before God justified. Justified. Counted as righteous in him. Doesn't mean that we are perfect in this life, but it does mean positionally before God by grace through faith in Christ we are absolved of our sin, counted as righteous, and brought into the family of God's redeemed children. Isn't this what Paul was getting at in Romans 4:25 when he said that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? To be a Christian is to be given spiritual life by being united not with an idea, by being united not with a movement, by being united not with a church, by being united not with a dead person, but being united to a living Savior. Christians are spiritually alive because he lives. And in him we are alive. He is our living head and we are his members. We shall be resurrected unto life everlasting on the final day of judgment because Jesus lives and is the firstborn among many, many brethren who will one day reign. We will one day reign with him in glory. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563 to help believers to understand their faith, it articulates the glorious benefits of the resurrection in question and answer 45. It asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer is threefold. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected unto new life. Spiritually resurrected in him. And thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Well, that's application one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But Mark also wants us to believe the good news of the gospel in receiving Christ's compassion. Remember the words, and Peter. Remember these words. The angels do the Lord's bidding completely. They had a message from God, and so they brought it. And it included this singling out of Peter. Oh, to think of Peter, just a few weeks later, trumpeting forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in the temple, putting his life at risk to be a witness of his Lord. And what a strong word this is to us this morning. Not to let our past sins encumber us from coming to Christ, throwing ourselves into his arms. Dear friend, whatever way you've been living, whatever you have been putting your hope and trust in, know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ says in his word, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden in your sin and in your strivings. Come, and I will give you rest, and I will give you salvation, and I will give you life forever." He came to seek and to save the lost. Receive his love, receive his forgiveness and his grace. And finally, to all Christians here this morning, we are called to live in the power of the resurrection. We know that as those who are united to Christ, we are to live in his strength and in his power. And so we see in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, this beautiful testimony of the Apostle Paul as he declares in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake," he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things." He said, "But I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now listen, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now listen, "that I may know him and the power of his" what? "Resurrection. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Beloved, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us remember and reflect upon and rejoice in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the judgment of God, his body broken, his blood spilled. He suffered the judgment and condemnation of God and went through the pangs of hell on the cross for us and conquered death and hell when he rose for us. He is risen. In him and nowhere else do we find God's mercy, forgiveness, and life everlasting. In the words of Wesley, can we say in our hearts, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all that is in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So now, how do I live? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die and rise for me?" Let us pray. Our Father, we are seized and astonished and gripped by this good news that your Son has risen from the dead and he is Lord and has ascended and sits on your right hand, and one day will return to gather his sheep to himself. And Lord, we thank you for the bodily, historic, objective resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the life that we find in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.